Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 is in the middle of three chapters, Isaiah 41 through 43. The Lord is talking about Israel as they come back out of the captivity from Babylon, what it will be like for them. Often Israel is referred to as the Lord's servant. And then there's this passage in chapter 42 where the word servant continues to be used, but now instead he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many. It's easy to talk about service. It's all easy to talk about what it means to serve the Lord as long as we're talking about someone else, because we prefer to be served rather than to serve. And we can use the words about how the Lord is doing this transforming work in our lives and we're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But to become that, we must behold him as he really is. We must see him as he really is, and he will do that work in our lives. It's easy to die for Christ. You know, we've used that example before, where if someone were to put a gun to our head, or you think of Cassie Bernal back at Columbine, you know, do you believe in God? Yes, she said. Why? And he blew her face off. It's easy to say, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior when I'm told, denounce Christ or die. Well, I know where I'm going. I'll say I trust him, I love him, I believe in him. But to live for him is quite different. It's harder. It's where the work comes in. How do we do that? Well, we become what we behold. If what I continue to look at is my net worth, which isn't much, by the way, then all I think about is value. If I continue to behold the things of this world, then I become like the world. I become hard. I become cold. I become short. I become those things. And if I behold Jesus Christ, I become like him. Moses on the mountain, 40 days, he came down. His face was aglow. He would put a veil over his face whenever he was out among the people. Paul says that we too, as we look at him in the Word, we begin to glow as we behold him as he is. The Lord says, now NIV says, here is my servant. But really in the Hebrew, and I think the King James gets it right, it says, behold my servant. Look at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Don't just check him out. Don't just look into his face. Don't just talk about him, but behold him, study him, consider him, get to know who Jesus is. He's the type of servant that God wants us to become like. He's the type of servant, I could say, that God brags about. It's amazing what people think God's chosen one would be like. You know, we think we have to be special people. We think the special people, the special Christians, they're the ones who get all the kudos. They're the ones who get the rewards in heaven. They're the special ones. We think they're the ones who have it all together. But Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't say, you know, I'm only going to bless the ones who serve on the worship team, or I'm only going to bless the ones who go out of their way to do something special. He desires to come close to every single one of us and to bless us. We need to be careful. You know, there are these ancient people. We think they just don't exist anymore. But we can become just like them very quickly. The Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were never happy unless they saw themselves as better than someone else. They established their own standards, and then they lived up to those standards. They were legalists. They were separatists. They wanted to separate themselves from everybody else. It's easy to become like that. And the Sadducees, were very different in terms of what they believed, but the net result is that they were very much the same. Because the Sadducees were the rationalists, they were liberals, they were the modernists. The Pharisees made up their own rules. They manufactured their fruit. And the Sadducees were the type who thought there were no eternal consequences to anything. They could do what they want. God doesn't care. Both of those philosophies exist in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are not to be either one. They're given to us as examples of what not to be. Jesus is the one we are to behold so that we become like him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations, or to the Gentiles, most of us here, Gentiles. I will put my spirit upon him. It's the Holy Spirit of God who made Jesus what he is. Now that almost sounds, you know, when you say that, that almost sounds wrong. That almost sounds heretical, but that's not true. You know, he wasn't what people expected for Messiah. They expected a political Messiah, someone who was going to change everything. And I often wonder about myself, had I lived then, what would I have thought of him? Would I have turned away from him too? Because I would want change in this world? Because the commentators I was reading in the newspaper or listening to on the radio or watching on the TV, I was agreeing with them, and we wanted change. We wanted to get rid of these Romans and take care of the situation. And here comes this, you know, itinerant preacher from Nazareth of all people, all places. Would I have turned away from him? He was meek. He was lowly, meek and mild. You know, Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, he says that Jesus made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, taking upon the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself. And yet at the same time, the Apostle John will say, we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wait, he emptied himself, but he was full of grace and truth. They sound like contradictions. It doesn't make sense to us. It was because he loved us that he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his prerogatives as God. So he took upon the nature of a servant to serve us, to serve God, to serve us. He walked on water. He spent a night in prayer. He resisted temptation. And you know, let's face it, I don't know about you, but I'll bet you've at least thought this at least once, because I thought it for a long time. I think, resist temptation like that? Night in prayer? I can go about 10 minutes. Walked on water? I got to lose some weight. I think, big deal. He's God. Well, of course he did those things. No. Wrong thinking, the Bible says. Because he emptied himself of his prerogatives as God. What are you saying? Are you saying that he did this as a man? Well, he emptied himself of his prerogative as God. I think this is why the Gospels so often seem irrelevant to us. Because we read these things about what Jesus did and we say, well, that's amazing, but how can I be like that? The Spirit was with Jesus in the womb, growing up. The Spirit indwelled Jesus. But it wasn't until he was obedient to be baptized by John the Baptist. It was then that the Spirit of God came upon him as a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's when everything changed. That's what marked the beginning of his earthly ministry, And that's what started the beginning of all of his healing ministry. All the miracles in his life began after the Spirit of God came upon him. It's the Spirit coming upon him. And we don't have time this morning, so I want to focus on this. But really, I encourage you, go back and read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You know, Jesus said, John 14, the Spirit has been with you and now is in you. Then he says, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. There's nothing charismaniac about that. That's what God has called. That is the normal Christian life. And we become what we behold. And so, yes, he walked on water. Yes, he fed the 5,000. He fed the 8,000. He healed the lame. He cleansed the lepers. He gave deliverance to those who were possessed by demons. How? As a servant, full of the Spirit of God, doing what the Father called him to do. Jesus said, I do none of this on my own. I do only what the Father has told me to do. He was a servant. He came to serve us, but he also served the Lord. Look at verse 2. He will not shout or cry out, nor raise his voice in the streets. He never drew attention to himself. He didn't have an advance team that went out putting up posters, trumpets, loudspeakers. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Get ready. Bring out your lame. Bring out your limp. Bring out your lepers. You know, it wasn't like that at all. He never, ever drew attention to himself. And after he would heal someone, how often did he say, don't tell anyone? What's that all about? What kind of a man is that? You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had this incredible vision of heaven. Jews believed there were three heavens. You know, the atmosphere, the celestial realm, and then where God dwelt. And he went to the third heaven. He had this vision of the third heaven. He says there, he said, I saw things that are unlawful for a man to see. In other words, there's no vocabulary to describe it to you. These are the things I saw. But to keep me from becoming conceited, he said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep him humble, to keep him from making a big deal and telling everybody about what he'd seen. Now, I don't know about you. I think I would have told you. I think I would. I think I would have told you. I probably would have written a book. Short tape series, or, you know, a couple of CDs, maybe even put out some DVDs, get myself in the 700 Club, TBN. How about that? I could get on TBN. They could have all those little thrones set up around me, you know. I could get there with the plexiglass pulpit, you know, and I could tell you, I'd probably start my own show on TBN, you know. I'd call it THM, Third Heaven Ministry, and I'll have, you know, a little thing right here on the side, right on the side of the screen, Third Heaven Ministries. You know, and every once in a while, we'd have a phone-a-thon. If you called in, you know, I could send you my special series, and you could become a member of the Seventh Vision Club or something like that, right? Because that's what we do. Never underestimate the power of man to corrupt that which is good. Jesus is not like this. He didn't draw attention to himself. And he didn't say, yo, I'm the Messiah. Do what I tell you. You know, he says in Revelation a couple times, he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And most of us read that, we go, I don't know what a Nicolaia, whatever it is anyhow, and we keep going. It's made up of two words. Nikeo in the Greek means to rule over. Laos means the commoners, okay? We get the word laity from that, common people. Nicolaitans were the people who ruled over, in the church, who ruled over the common people. Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitan. That's a strong word for Jesus to use. I hate. And how often we become like Nicolaitans. Not you guys, I'm just saying that it's typical for man to become like that. Jesus hated that. He wanted nothing to do with it. There was nothing about him that stood out. Isaiah says, chapter 52, he said he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He didn't have the big M on his chest or the halo on his head. Judas had to tell the guards, he's the one I kiss. That's how you'll know who to arrest. Because he didn't stand out. There was nothing distinctive physically about him. He was just a man. Slaves aren't noticed. Slaves aren't thanked. But that's what he was. He was a slave. He humbled himself. He was fully God. He was fully man. No, I don't understand it either. And yet he emptied himself of his prerogatives as God and came, taking upon the nature of a servant, to serve his Father as he served you and me. And it was the power of the Spirit upon his life that made him who he was. There's this old story. I love this old story about John Wesley. He was walking on a path one day, and he came to this small footbridge. It was only wide enough for one man to pass. And there was this preacher coming the other direction, on the other side of the creek. A preacher hated Wesley. There was a big rivalry between the two, and he was a very pompous guy. And so Wesley gave him way and let him go over the bridge first. And as the guy came over, as he came to the other side, he passes Wesley. He said, I never step aside for fools. Wesley said, I always do. But you know, it's important to allow others to go first. That's what Jesus was like. He was gentle. He was forgiving. He was encouraging. Verse 3, a bruised reed, NIV, he will not break or he will not crush. A smoldering wick, he will not snuff out, or a smoking flax, he will not quench, King James. Reeds weren't good for much. They grew near the shore of the Sea of Galilee, around the Jordan River, usually in swampy, you know, wet, swampy, muddy, stinky areas. Where do you grow? See, I think we have a very high opinion of ourselves. Reeds weren't worth much, except you could make a flute out of a reed. You know, it's an interesting thing about a reed. If it's bent, once it bends, even though it may stand up straight again, anytime a little pressure is put on that reed, it's always going to bend, and it's always going to bend at the same place until it breaks. But this wouldn't be his way. How many of us have been bent at some point in our lives? Damaged in some way by the world. Damaged by drugs, damaged by sex, promiscuity, abuse, abortion, divorce. I mean, the list goes on and on. Damaged by a broken relationship of some sort. Violence, disappointment. And anytime the pressure comes on in our lives, where do we go? We bend in that place. Once again, it's like we're kicked in the backside of the knee each time. We go down. That's not him. He doesn't do that to us. He's the one who's seeking to straighten us up. It's interesting, you know, just divorce itself. I'm amazed by divorce. It's so common today in the church. And unfortunately, it's so common for the church to make such a big deal out of it. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a big deal. But divorce is a sad and devastating experience for anybody who's ever been through it. And what's so sad to me is that in a place that should be the ER, should be the place, the hospital, the church should be the hospital for sinners. The church becomes a prison for some. We treat ex-cons better sometimes than we treat divorcees. You could be an axe murderer, served some time, saved in prison. We'll hold you up as an example of the grace of God. Be divorced, whether it was a biblical or a non-biblical reason. Have received forgiveness from God. And in some places, the church will always look down on you. You will walk around with a scarlet A on your back if you've been remarried. A permanent adulterer or a permanent adulteress. That's not Jesus. That's what man does sometimes. We need to get our grace straight. All sin, Jesus said, would be forgiven except to sin against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father first draws him. How does the Father draw us? By his Spirit. To sin against the Spirit of God is to resist the gift of salvation. All sin will be forgiven except for that one. If you've been divorced and if you've been remarried, believe it, you've been forgiven. You are whole. You need not bend there again. A smoking flax he will not quench, or a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It's kind of an interesting image because you can kind of look at it two different ways. The flax was often used to make wicks. And they would make a wick, put into one of those little oil lamps. And when the oil, because, you know, I don't know if you ever really think about this, but it's the oil that's burning. It's not the wick, right? I mean, so when the oil runs out, and oil is always a picture in Scripture of the Holy Spirit of God. When the oil runs out, that's when the wick begins to burn. You ever felt burned out? That's when we're not allowing the Spirit of God to work through our lives. I'm familiar with this experience. Believe me, I've not arrived. I'm just telling you, that's what happens. A smoking flax he will not quench. Because sometimes it was also used for tinder. And you know what it's like, if, you know, any ex-Boy Scouts here, right? You know, you get that little bit in your hand and you're trying to light it and you're trying to blow on it to get it to go. And you got nothing but a couple of embers and you just got some smoke. You know, sometimes it's tempting to say, ah! He doesn't do that. See, the church says, the world says, get it together, man. Get on fire. Look alive. Brighten up. And when we don't, it's easy to disregard people. I came across an interesting article this week. A Dublin hospital, it's Ireland, not up here, by the way. A Dublin hospital apologized Thursday for telling a family that their relative was dead, only to discover that he was still alive when the morticians arrived. It's better late than never, I suppose. The patient, identified only as a disabled man in his 30s, was checked into such a hospital in inner North Dublin during Easter period, where staff certified his death. Morgue officials found him apparently awake and alert in his bed when they arrived hours later to collect the body. The hospital issued a statement. Needless to say, the hospital is very perturbed at what happened. But they were. You're not the only one who's perturbed. You know, it's easy to look at people sometimes and say there's no life there. They've got nothing to offer. I wonder if we realize how many of our brothers and sisters are beaten, bent, bruised, burnouts, look like it. And we disregard them. We say, call the morticians. And we call an early funeral for them. They'll never amount to anything. And we question, were they ever saved at all? Jesus isn't like that. I don't know how bent or bruised or beaten or burned out you may feel this morning. But Jesus isn't out to stomp on you, to crush you, to blow you out, but to fan that little ember into flame, to straighten up your reed, to blow the Spirit through you to make music. That's the idea. That's his desire. That's what he wants to do in us. It's amazing. You know, we look at people, we don't expect certain things of them. King Saul was never God's choice for a king. He was the people's choice. Because he was a head taller than anyone else. He was a strapping guy. He looked like Arnold. I mean, everybody wanted, that's the man who should be king. Right? And after he disqualified himself and it was time to anoint a king, Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse, where David lived. And after they've gone through all of David's brothers, his own father, Jesse, never would have expected David to be a king because he didn't look like a king. First of all, he's a teenager. He's probably short. Pipsqueak of some sort. I don't know what they thought of him. But he didn't look like a king. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart, the Bible says. And God is at work in our lives. I don't know. What do you see when you see another person? What do you see when you look at a brother or sister? Do you see a burnout? Do you see someone who's not worth it? Someone who's beaten? Or do you see a person that Jesus died for? Religion sees the burnout, sees the beaten one. Business sees the burnout, sees the beaten one. Jesus sees the man. He sees the person. Matthew was an amazing guy. He was a Levite. That means he was a part of the Levitical system, the Levitical priesthood. Whether he was a priest or not, I don't know, but he was trained as a Levite. And yet he becomes the worst of all things. He becomes a tax collector. And he's nowhere near Jerusalem. He's up in Capernaum, which is a good hike north, about 80 miles. And he's got his tax booth there and he's making money. Maybe he was just so disgusted with the hypocrisy and the ripping off of the people in the religious system that he said, if I'm going to get over on people, I'll do it without using God. And so he set himself up at his little booth. He had a commission from the Roman government. And then Jesus visited him one day in Capernaum. Luke says Jesus saw a tax collector. Matthew records, because Matthew's name was Levi, Matthew records Jesus saw a man. Big difference. Very often we see the tax collector. We see the burnout. We see the beaten up one. We see the bruised one. We see the poor one. We see, you know, the corrupted one. We see the druggie, the doper. Jesus always sees the man or the woman, the young person. He sees the person. He looks upon the heart. And he calls us to do the same thing. The Pharisees were always trying to catch him. They were always trying to get him in something because they were so jealous of him. They were so envious of him. And one day in Capernaum, Matthew records, Mark records, Luke records, that in the synagogue, they had a man there who had a withered arm. And the idea seems to be in the Greek that it had become withered. He wasn't born with a congenital problem. He became withered. Jerome was one of the early commentators, said that he had been, I don't know how he knows, it's just one of those traditions, that he had been a plasterer. He was a tradesman, blue-collar worker. Now he couldn't do his job. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been for him? And he would never have been allowed in the temple. It would be very difficult to get into a synagogue. But here was the man who came into the synagogue on the Shabbat. And the Pharisees, as Jesus walked in, Matthew and Mark both record that they watched Jesus. You get the idea of these beady Pharisaical eyes looking at him. Oh, we know what he's going to do. He's going to go heal this guy. Oh, that's very interesting. What does that tell us? Jesus was predictable. He always moved toward the person with the greatest need. He moved toward the person who was hurting. He moved toward the person who was the burnout. He moved toward the person who was beaten up and bent over. He moved toward him. And Jesus did exactly what they thought he was going to do. He moved toward that man. And he knew what the problem was. He knew that these Pharisees would be upset. They were going to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, if your ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, do you not pull him out? Isn't a man worth more than an animal? He asked them, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And they didn't answer. And Mark records that he looked at them with anger in his eyes. Why? Because of their hypocrisy. Because they were taking the word of love and they turned it into the word of anger. So he looked at anger with them because of the way they'd corrupted the word. And then he looked at the man. He said, stand up. I'm amazed the guy even stood. Because there'd be a part of me who'd be thinking, now what are you going to do? You're going to make a fool of me in front of all these people? He stood up. And then he said, stretch out your arm. He stretched out his arm and immediately it was made whole. Both writers say, just as whole as the other. And the Pharisees were angry. They set out to kill him because of that. But it's amazing. He stretched out his arm. What if he had said, I can't, I'm crippled. Well, that'd be reasonable, wouldn't it be? See, we're 2,000 years away from this thing. And we think, well, yeah, I mean, he just stretched out his arm and just... Think about it. How long had this guy gone with this withered up arm? He knew there's life force in his body, and he was trying to will life into his arm. For how long? There was nothing that he could do. And now this rabbi walks in and looks at him and says, stretch out your arm. And we go through all kinds of mental and spiritual gymnastics to try and figure out what was happening in the man. Suddenly he had the faith to do it. Okay, you know, yeah. But the primary thing that happened in that man was this. He said yes. He was willing to do what the master said. You know, how often do we see people who are bent over, they're bent reeds, they're burned out? They say, I can't do anything about this habit of mine. I can't get out of it. He's saying, you know, the Lord says to get up, to denounce this addiction, to stop this pornography, to get out of that relationship. You know it's right. It's what the Word says. I know, but I can't. I need counseling. I need therapy. I need, you know, whatever it is. The Lord says to do it. Just do it. Don't say, I can't. I'm crippled. He says, do it. And the reason I've given you that illustration is that Matthew uses that story to refer back to this, that a bruised reed he wouldn't crush, and a smoking flax he wouldn't quench. That's who he is. And it says, verse 4, it says, he will not falter or be discouraged. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. He will not falter. He will not be discouraged. He will not falter. Literally, he will not run. It doesn't get translated that in any of the English translations I know of, but that's literally what the word is in the Hebrew. He will not run. He's not leaving you. He's not going to give up on you. He will not run away from you. He will not say, you're not worth my time and my energy. After all, I'm God. He's not like that. He's not like you and me in that regard. He will not falter. He will not be discouraged. He's not going to run away from you. He doesn't drop us. And we can be confident of this, Paul says, that he who began the good work in us will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. What do you look at? What's your goal? You know that old story? It's a true story, by the way. But about a contest and like a county fair or something down in Alabama. And it was for the boys on their bikes. They had to ride on this 8-inch plank on their bikes. If they can get on one end and get all the way to the other, they could win the prize. And I don't know, something like 10, 12 guys tried it. Only one was able to make it to the other side. He was asked, how did you do it? And he said, well, all the other boys looked at the plank. He said, I looked at the end. Too often what we do is we're looking at our feet. Too often what we're doing is looking at the ground. We're looking at the things around us instead of looking at the goal. And we become what we behold, what we're looking at. Look at the sun, it's bright. Look at the moon. On a full moon, on a clear night, wow, it's beautiful, isn't it? Why does the moon have light? Because it reflects the sun. You and I are to be like the moon. We're to reflect the glory of the Son of God. Why is it that we see a half moon, a quarter moon, or the new moon, and we see nothing? What's in the way? The earth. See, when the things of this earth get in the way, there's no reflection of the Son of God in our lives. There's no light that comes from us. Because I have no light in myself that's worth anything. And if you've known me for any period of time, you know that. The only thing good that ever comes out of me is what Jesus has already invested in me, what I can reflect from him. And that's what he wants us to be, to do in this life. Do we realize who we are? We're holy. We've been called to be a kingdom of priests, holy, set apart for God. Peter says a peculiar people, but literally a special people. Revelation chapter 5, they praise the Lord because he has made us to be kings and priests to God. and we're going to reign on earth together with him forever. And we're to imitate him as we reflect his glory. That's what he's called us to. Being confident of this, that he who began the good work in us is faithful and will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus, when he raptures us out of here. And what will it be like? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind can conceive what God has set for us who love him. Amazing, isn't it? Let's stand and pray. Jesus, you said, "Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in spirit, and you shall find rest for your souls." We are a people, Lord, who have all the material things and by the world standard should have great rest, and yet in so many ways have more anxiety than anybody else. It's only found in you, Lord. You are our rest. You are our Savior, our Lord, the beautiful one we love. Lord Jesus, this morning, you know each one who's here. You know where we're at. You know, Lord, you know the ones who were beaten, who were bent over, who were bruised, who feel burned out, Lord. Straighten us up, Lord. Pour your oil back into our lamps and burn bright in us. Blow your spirit through us and make music through us, Lord, as we give you praise. Not just as we sing, but with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.